Here we are, the last Sunday, the last meeting of the year. I thought it would be interesting and perhaps encouraging for us to look at the prophet Hosea this evening before we finish the year, and maybe, just maybe, encourage our hearts toward the next year. Our place is the book of Hosea, the sixth chapter, so I invite you to join me there in Hosea chapter 6. And so what we want to do here is end the year not with a plea, but with a prophecy, or you might say not by looking at a prayer as we've been doing, but by looking at a promise. And indeed, how do you fuel your praying? Is you do so with what God said that he will do. And you encourage your heart to ask him along things that he has promised that he would do. And so, this will suit our purpose, I trust, as we look at Hosea chapter 6. These first three verses. Now, Hosea gives us the dates of his ministry, and they're right there for us in the very first verse, back in chapter 1. It says, "The word of the Lord, which came to Hosea the son of Beeri during the days of Uzziah, the days of Jotham, the days of Ahaz and Hezekiah," this group of kings that ruled there in Judah, "and then during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel." He dates his ministry by these two different kingdoms because he actually preaches to both. He spends, as we read, more of his time up north, but he ends up coming down to the southern part with a word for Judah later on. Now, this makes him, as you think about this, Uzziah. Does that name ring a bell? In the year that Uzziah died, somebody saw the Lord, and it was Isaiah, and we read this. And so these two men were contemporaries. Did they know each other? Maybe. I would, if I was a prophet of the Lord, I would certainly like to hang out with Isaiah as much as I could. And I bet you might feel the same way. And if I had a chance to hear this man's preaching and I was Isaiah, I'd like to get to know him a little bit better myself. So I have it's not a big country. And so I have a feeling that these men probably knew each other. Now, something of the national kingdom, or the national character, rather, of the kingdom, is especially the north, is revealed in Hosea's home life. And this is the prophet, you'll remember, the Lord says, "Go love a harlot and have children of harlotry." And it wasn't that this was breaking new ground and setting precedents for all future prophets or all men who would like to just fulfill their lust, but he's saying, no, do this, because in this act, you're going to end up with a broken heart, and it's going to show the nation, and it's going to show you how I feel about my people and what they've done to me. It's not an easy thing being a prophet, is it? I mean, I'm not speaking this from firsthand knowledge. I'm speaking this from reading the book. And these men were called to do unusual things and sometimes extraordinary things. Read this for yourself. But as you think of Hosea, maybe your heart can break with him a bit, that his home life was just a wreck. And God was using that to illustrate something, to work in the man's heart and to put some, what's the word, pathos in his preaching. He's preaching, as it were, how God feels as he looks at his own people who have absolutely turned away from him. Now, against that backdrop, we hear the very pleasant words that we read in our section tonight. This is Hosea chapter 6, starting with verse 1. "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth." And so this morning we saw people repenting. And this evening we hear, hundreds of years later, a people once again repenting because they know something about their God, don't they? He will bend his ear down to listen to the penitential cries of his people. And he will act. He will hear with pleasure. He will hear with decisiveness. He will hear with power, which means he will do all the things that we just read here that the prophet said that he would do. So we have this here before us, and we hear really, I think, the words of the prophet. The man is speaking, "Come, let us return to the Lord." I think that's the cry that goes forth from Hosea. Verse 3, "Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord." It is a man urging his people to go with him. Let's go, come on. Let's get to know the Lord. But also you hear the heart of God, don't you, in this? What he will do, how he will yet condescend to his people, how he will forgive, how he will pardon, how he will cleanse and raise them back up. Oh, it's a sweet thing to end the year off, to end the year with, and to begin the next year with. That this is our God, and he is like this. We see him from cover to cover like this, don't we? Now, these good things, we may not be here very long tonight, but I know that this is, it may be short, but let's pray it be sweet. These things are all conditioned upon their return. Come, let us return to the Lord. God is not going to bestow his blessings upon a still obstinate, rebellious people. It will be Hosea's experience to watch the northern kingdom actually be taken off. And then he will come down to the south and finish his ministry there in Jerusalem in the south, where God's people named Judah will still hold on to their ground for a little bit. And so we see one people that will listen and one people that will not listen. But to those who will, conditioned upon their return, God is going to do some certain things. He will heal, verse 1. He will bandage, also verse 1. He will revive, verse 2. He will raise us up, also verse 2. And we'll live. At the end of that second verse, we'll live. Now, he will heal and he will bandage. I'd have in my mind's eye the picture that Jesus tells of this fellow who fell among thieves as he was leaving Jerusalem and going out east and going down towards the wherever he was going. And he fell among thieves, and they beat the man, left him half dead, and they robbed him, and he's just lying in the road. And here goes one fellow off, and he sees him, and he passes over to the left and keeps going. And another guy, one of them was a priest, one was a Levite. This is the people with spiritual capital there in the land of Israel. Now look at them. They're shunning him. But along comes a third traveler, and you know who he was. He was the Samaritan of whom Jesus speaks, who looks upon this fellow and who feels compassion for this fellow. And then he goes and what does he do? He gets off his donkey, he gets out oil and he gets out wine. He disinfects the wound with the wine. There's a little bit of alcohol in there. And so he cleanses the wound. He puts the oil upon it and bandages him up and then takes him off to an inn on his way to wherever he's going. And he says to the innkeeper, "Now look after this guy for a while and take care of whatever his needs might be. And when I'm passing back through, I'll settle the score with you." That's amazing, isn't it? Here's a fellow who is not of the nation of Israel, as Jesus tells the story, and he goes above and beyond, out of his way, to take care of this fellow. He bandages him and he heals him. And I can't read this section without picturing this in my mind, that God is so much like this. Who would think of a story like that? Our Lord Jesus. And they just asked him, "Well, who's my neighbor? You should love your neighbor as myself." And some hotshots in the crowd says, "Well, who's my neighbor?" And then this beautiful story comes from the lips of the Savior, illustrating something of the heartbeat of God himself, that he would do such things. Now, you notice what it says about this healing and about this bandaging, don't you? He has torn us. This is not thieves. The story changes now. The picture shifts a bit because we have God as the actor entirely on both sides of this equation. He is torn. And you go on and you read the third line of this verse, he is wounded. But if he is torn, he will heal. If he is wounded, he will bandage. We don't think much about God that way, do we? We just think of him as the great dispenser of all good things in the glory. And that whatever bad thing comes along, it's just happenstance, or it's the devil, and we're busy praying about such things. And we need to see ourselves more and more and more in the hand of God, who can do such things as the prophet says. He can tear, and he can wound, and you know what these things are. Let me read to you a little section from Spurgeon. It's really good. And he has this to say about these very thoughts. And it's about, I won't count the sentences. I'll just read and you listen. How about that? It's a sad sin when we take God's mercies and use them in rebellion against him. He's going to describe the nation and the status here. Just think of it. The gifts Jehovah gave to these people, they presented in sacrifice to Baal. Some people in comfortable circumstances spend their wealth for sin. They have health, they have strength, and then they use them in the service of their own evil passions. The gifts God has enriched them with become weights to sink them deeper and deeper in the gulf of transgression. God has often brought people down to poverty, to sickness, to death's door, in order to wean them from their sin. This is what we're seeing in the book of Revelation, right? That's my two cents. I'll go on with Spurgeon here. God saw that they were going to hell full-handed, and he judged it better that they should go to heaven empty-handed. That deserves some thought. I'm going to read that sentence to you again. He saw that they were going to hell full-handed, and he judged it better that they should go to heaven empty-handed. He knew that if they had health, they would misuse it. So he stretched them on the bed of sickness that they might turn to him. God has severe remedies for desperate cases. He will do all that mercy and wisdom can suggest on order to prevent people from being their own destroyers. Mercy. I can remember Phil Metzinger saying, you ought to thank God he's not left you alone, even if he's doing this to you. Well, I'm adding that thought. You remember Phil saying that? He said he's letting a lot of people go. If he's holding on to you, you ought to bless him for it, even if it's a rough ride. If you end up at death's door, if you're getting sick, if you've lost your this, if you've lost your that, this is wounding. This is tearing. Think of Job. What did the Lord do? You think, oh, the easy answer is, well, the devil did that. Now let's back the story up. Have you considered my servant Job? Well, sure, I've considered him a lot, but you won't let me touch him. You built a hedge about him. All right? The hedge is down for a point. You can go so far. And so the devil touched all that he could. Sheep, goats, camels, flocks, herds, children. Oh. And then finally what? He touched his body. He touched his health. I don't know, you might read through the lines and say, I think he touched his friends too. Because look at the counsel they gave the man. Look at how they needled him for days perhaps. The Lord has a way of tearing. But here's something. He does this for one purpose and one alone. Just as old dear Spurgeon was telling us. He does that to bring forth a remedy. He has a balm at his disposal. There is a healing in his hand that if he tears, he heals. And when he puts a person back together, it's a beautiful thing. You might always have the scar, but it will be a sign of glory. It will be a triumph for you. If he has a way of wounding, he has a way of bandaging as well. And I think in this instance, I think of dear old Jacob, who wrestled with the angel all the night long. And as we've seen a dozen times over reading the story, the angel was getting nowhere. So he said, let me go. And dear Jacob said, I cannot. Well, then who are you? Well, my name is usurper. My name is liar. My name is thief. My name is cheat. I want to steal that which I want the most. I'd rather take than wrestle. And so God puts the wrestling upon him, and the man comes out of it a prince, doesn't he? Aren't you glad we don't? Only the prophets would speak of the nation, and then we'd only do it in certain times and ways. They would only speak of them, they alone, as Jacob. God will speak of this nation and his people as Israel, the descendants of a man that was changed. Now, he limped, but God healed him, didn't he? He limped, but the Lord bandaged him. Now, what else will he do? He will revive, it says in verse 2. And he will raise us up. He will revive after 2 days, which just means this. As we consider these numbers in Scripture, we all understand that they may not necessarily mean an exact, precise number of what the number is. It may be code speak for something else. But you get the number 2, and what do you get? You get something, it's small. And it just means this. This won't go on forever and ever and ever. He will revive us after 2 days. You give yourself to really seeking God. You humble yourself before him. You return to him and just see how quickly he will move. I think it's a word for all of us. And that almost we're tipping our hand about the application then, verse 3. Let us know. Let's press on to know him. Why? Because he acts so quickly in response to the cry of his people. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day. Does that sound familiar to you? He's going to deal with us the way he's going to deal with his son, or he dealt with his son. He will not let his son undergo decay. His righteousness will not permit him to allow the body of our Lord to just sit there and suffer decay. No. Out of the grave he'll bring him. The spirit of life will animate him. The breath will come back into him, and he will stand up victor over all of it on the third day. And so we have the sense of urgency. As a young man, young Christian, maybe as a child, I don't know. It was just a couple of weeks ago, but used to wonder about, well, what is this third day? Because he was crucified on Friday. But he was raised on Sunday. That just sounds kind of like a couple of days to me. Then it dawned on me, oh yeah, the Hebrews count days differently than we do. And their day will start at sunset. And so they buried him. They rushed to put him in the tomb on Friday afternoon before the sun set, because it would be a terrible thing to leave him there on the cross and defile their sweet little Passover experience. So buried on Friday afternoon, a day, in the grave, Saturday, another day, but early on the third day, up he comes. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. That's a sweet thought, isn't it? No, it's a glorious thought. Not just exist, not just hang out, not just occupy space and breathe air and eat food, but live. That's the thing that you crave in your heart. Life. You want to live. I'm just saying it for you. If you haven't put it in words lately, here it is. You want to live before him. You want to be like Abraham. You want to be a friend of God. Walk before me, the Lord said to his servant, and be blameless. And that's what we want. We want to walk with God. We want to have him as our friend. We want to live in all the fullness of that word. That we may live before him is the promise here of our section. Now, all of this is possible, as he goes on to say in verse 3, let's press on to know him because of something. He says here, the prophet says, his going forth is as someone said the word certain over here. His going forth is as certain as the dawn. Do you have any doubts about tomorrow morning? Do you know what you're going to be doing tomorrow? I bet you're getting up. I bet the sun will come through your window. I bet it will whisper words of inspiration to your tummy. Hey, it's time to eat again. And then it will say things to you like, you've got stuff to do today. But you know this. You know it's coming. And so you go to bed tonight because, oh, I got to get strength for tomorrow because the sun's going to come up. I've got to go do X, Y, and Z. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn. I like the way that it's put for us in other places. If you can break the covenant with night and day, with spring and winter, then you can break any of my promises. But no, we can't. We can't stop the sun from rising. Or really, we can't stop the sun. We're not Joshua. We can't stop the sun or the moon or the earth. It's going to happen. It's going to come. He's coming. Now, do you remember what we found in the book of Revelation? How is God described there? Glory, all glory to him who was and who is. And there's this third thing, who is to come. And I like the word of this good expositor said, he says this because he is always coming. He's always coming. We're waiting for the great day. We're waiting for the grand appearance of our Lord as he steps out of the glory, as the skies roll back and he puts his feet on this earth and he welcomes us from the dead, from the sea, from the grave. The rest of us, if we're still alive, he'll change us in a moment. But we look for this day, the great day of the Lord. We also look for the days God send them soon, and maybe send them often, where he prepares the earth again for this great event. We have a season of quickening, a season of reviving in the church, an outpouring of his Spirit. We wait for that. And in that regard, we take comfort from the fact that he is coming. I'm coming quickly, Jesus would say. And we say, amen, come Lord Jesus. But he's always coming. He is coming. It is that sense of the verb is used in the book of Revelation. He was, he is coming. Is it a gerund? Whatever. It is a continuous action of a verb. And so God is saying that he is always coming to us. That to me is a glorious thought. He's coming in dreams. He's coming to us in visions. He's coming to us in times of prayer. He's coming to us in our preaching services. Has he touched your shoulder this evening? Has he whispered something encouraging in your heart? Has he sent you a new directive? Has he encouraged you in anything? Is he helping you over with some, you just can't get over this one threshold? And maybe he comes and helps you with that. He comes to us in nature. The prophets would sing, the poets would rhapsodize over a starry sky and what God was just by seeing what he had done. He knows all the stars. He knows them by name. He counts them. He leads them forth. Not one is missing. Why? God is their shepherd. If he does that for a star, am I that much of a problem to him? And the answer is, well, just when we kick our heels a bit, but no. He can lead us. He comes to us in nature. He comes to us in a stormy sea. He walked to them once, didn't he? He showed them who he was when he stood up from the boat, yawned a bit, and then commanded the sea to be still and the winds to be hushed, and it was just dead still. And these men looked at this teacher from Nazareth and said, who is he? Later he came walking on the sea, and they said, well, now we know who you are. You're the Son of God. He comes to us by the crowing of a cock. And there's a whole list of wonderful things, too, in the book of Proverbs. And there's several things, three things that are two, one of the four marvelous, the rock conies, the lizards that are in the king's palace. These old Hebrews would look and they would learn something. They would see, that little lizard, he's a small thing, but he's in the king's palace. Well, that says something to me. I'm a small thing. And the prophet said to me, go through Jerusalem's palaces. I'm supposed to walk about her. I'm to count her towers. I'm to consider her ramparts. I'm to go through her palaces. And that means even I can do this. So he's always coming to us. always coming to us. That's a verse for next year, my dear friends. His going forth to you this coming year is as certain as tomorrow's sunrise. Oh, or he'll come to us like the rain. No, not or, and. He will come to us like the rain. He'll come to us like the spring rain that waters the earth. That's a lovely picture. So, let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. An extra 30 minutes in the morning, an extra 15 minutes at night, a few more moments away from the iPad and with your Bible, a few more discussions with a Christian friend instead of the worldly influences that are all around us. I don't know. But let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. What the prophet is saying, remind ourselves, it's not good for me. You don't know what kind of person I am. You're no worse than these guys, you and I. We have plenty of problems. I know this. If Mark was here, he'd tell you he's a rotten scoundrel. And I'll tell you that I'm a rotten scoundrel. These folks were worse. Is that comforting? I hope that's comforting, Mark. But the Lord said, he will come. He will come to them. He's torn, he will heal. He's wounded, he will bandage. He will revive, he will raise us up. He will make us live before him. It's all of God, isn't it? He's not directing us to some self-help book. He's not encouraging us to fill in the blank there of what modern Christianity thinks the answer is. The answer is in him. Let us return to him. It may mean more of a bent knee. It may mean more of a wet pillow. I don't know what it will mean, but it will mean something for us to press. But the glory of it, with our little feeble efforts, is that he comes to us. He comes. He breaches the distance. He comes to us. We may have drifted from him, but we just as much as turn around and he's there. Well, the Lord bless you as you finish out this year. We've got a couple of days left. And then we've got 366 days before us to prove the reality that he's always coming. So let us know. Let us press on to know him. Let's pray.